points that we're going to have in the in our sermon this evening. The personification of evil, as we see in the person of Haman, how he characterizes it, so much of the man's opposition to God and his people. And then the pride, again, from Haman, the pride that characterizes evil, the particular aspect of evil that we see in his character. And then thirdly, the plots of man that reveal evil, looking at the plot that it was carried out. And of course, as we look at these three points, we are not simply focusing on the evil of this man, Haman, but of course, in contrast, we'll look at Haman's enemy, Mordecai, who personifies very much the opposite in his righteous adhering to God's law. So we take up the story again from the beginning of chapter 3. And when we come to this particular section of the book of Esther, I mean, everything seemed to be going so well for the Jewish exiles and indeed the Jewish people scattered across the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire, remember, controlled so much of that Middle Eastern area, all the way to India, to the east, and to Northeast Africa, to the west, including the lands of Israel and Judah. But it seemed that everything was going really well for the Jewish exiles and indeed the Jewish people in that empire. It's true that many of the exiles had returned home, as they'd been given permission to do, return back to the land of Judah, the land and its capital, Jerusalem. These exiles had gone back to rebuild their lives, to rebuild their homes, and even rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And of course, many other Jewish exiles preferred to remain in that area of Persia, or as we would say nowadays in modern day Iran. And these exiles included Esther and her cousin Mordecai. But in that time, the Jewish people were living without persecution. They were living without harassment. Life seemed to be so good for them. And as we saw last week, Esther now, the Jewish girl Esther, she's now become a queen in the empire. Her cousin Mordecai has uncovered a plot against the king's life. His name, because he uncovered this plot and it was told to the king through Esther, his name recorded in the history books of the empire. So it seemed that, you know, things are going so well for the Jewish people. A golden age seemed to be dawning for them. Behind that apparent glow of prosperity was a dark cloud of evil, a dark cloud of hatred and cruelty that had been planned from one individual, one man who had no love for God, one man who had no love for God's people, but a man who had only love for himself, and a man who would seek to destroy God's people simply to preserve his own self-designated dignity that was in fact no dignity at all. This man, Haman, this man who would become, I suppose, the equivalent of prime minister there in the empire, the Persian empire, this man, Haman, comes in the scene. And his pride, his conceit, his presence threatens to annihilate, to destroy the Jewish people. All seems lost when before all seemed so promising. But as we've mentioned time and time again, and doing so as we broaden out the principles that we find in this story, as we've seen so often, we're to be reminded that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that even the forces of evil are permitted to have sway for a period of time only, and that period of time within God-directed limits. Because God's not going to be mocked. God's not going to be defeated by evil, even though the root of evil, even Satan himself, seeks to disrupt and destroy the church of God. blood-bought church that proclaims the Lord Jesus. Satan is out to menace the church, to hurt the church, to destroy the church. But remember that the victor isn't Satan. The victor is the Lord. The victory is the Lord's, is the one who died on the cross for sinners, who defeated the power of Satan, defeated the power of sin, and 3 days later in resurrection, defeated the power of death. The victor is the Lord's. Victory is his. And of course, as we see that situation, even to the present day, where as we look around and we see that Satan may appear triumphant, Satan may well be on the march in so many areas of our life, in government, in education, through the media, in industry, in business, in families, even in the church. But God has set Satan bounds beyond which the evil one cannot go beyond. And as we see here in chapter 3, even in these events that we're seeing in the Persian Empire, events with Haman now in that position of power, events that appear terrifying and bewildering even, for God's people, terrifying to them. This unrighteous man, Haman, appears so dominant, so powerful. But as we see, one man remains righteous. One man, Mordecai, will honor God and fear God and stand up against Haman. And through Mordecai's influence, Queen Esther will ensure that the Lord's people are saved. We come to that, of course, later in the story. And through God's divine intervention, that God working through individuals as Mordecai and Esther, that God saving his people. And so we want to try and understand this chapter and try and understand the application that we find in this chapter, to be reminded that, yes, when we do see evil raise its head and it appears that the power of evil seems so dominant, remember that God is Lord. And he's not going to permit his enemy and the enemies of his people to triumph. So I've been reminded of that truth seen ultimately on the cross, when evil men put the Lord Jesus to death, when evil men sought to triumph over the Lord Jesus, when to the forces of evil it would seem that Jesus had been silenced once and for all. But of course on the cross, Jesus revealed his glory, revealed his power in defeating sin and Satan. And Jesus showed on the cross that he is the victor. And we have to remember too that, you know, when we look around and we see even the forces of evil that seem to have all these little victories, again to be reminded, it's not the ultimate victory. The ultimate victory is the Lord's. Because he is our Lord and Saviour, the triumphant one. So, back to our headings then, as we saw on the screen earlier. We're going to look at these three headings as we notice. The first one then, the personification of evil. And as we notice right at the start, when the author gives us this narrative, the mood seems so promising. Seems promising for Esther. It seems so promising for Esther's people, the Jewish people. Mordecai, as we said, has informed Esther of this plot against the king. And as a result, the king's life is spared. Mordecai's name's written in the records of the empire. He's written down as a hero, someone who indirectly has saved the king's life. And we can actually work out from historical sources written at the time that happened, it happened 5 years before the king appointed Haman. So for 5 years, it would seem that the Jewish people are having this time of peace, this time of safety. Esther is queen, Mordecai has saved the king's life. It's been 5 years of relative peace, relative security for God's people. But then disaster looms, or apparent disaster looms, in the shape of the man mentioned in verse 1, Haman the Agagite. Haman the Agagite. And the word Agagite, of course, nowadays means nothing. But when we, again, look at the context of that name, we see how important it is to realize why the author mentioned not just the name Haman, but the name that is described as the Agagite. Because that refers back to King Agag. King Agag, 500 years before Esther, King Agag was the king of the Amalekites and was king at the time when King Saul was king over Israel. And King Agag hated God's people. He hated the Lord. Agag very much was a personification of that hatred against God, against the one true God. And so for anyone to be referred to as an Agagite, it was a designation of someone who opposed God and his people, someone who so opposed God the Lord and his word of truth. And so for Haman here to be referred to as Haman the Agagite immediately tells us who this person was. Here's somebody who characterizes evil, somebody who is so opposed to the one true God and so opposed to God's people. And so we have here Haman, the God-hater. Haman, someone who so hated everything to do with the God and his people. And as we say, Haman in that sense personifies everyone who's so opposed to God and his people. It's the mindset that we see today in so much anti-Christian attitude that's so alive and well in our land. And so what we're going to read here of Haman, we can broaden out and see and understand really what characterizes even all who today seek to disrupt and hurt and destroy the Church of God. As we read of Haman, we can get this broader picture of all who are intent to emphasize evil in our land and removing from our land everything connected with the church, everything connected with God's word, everything connected with the Lord Jesus. And so what we're reading here, even in these very opening words of chapter 3, gives us this announcement, if you like, that seeds already are being sown to try and destroy God's people and to try and remove everything in relation to the one true God, even from that empire and from the world itself. And that's what we're going to see in this personification of evil in relation to this man Haman. So as we see right at the start of chapter 3, the scene set for Haman to display his antagonism, to show his deep hatred for all things righteous. And we see that particularly in the way that he expresses his pride. Our second heading, the pride that characterizes evil. As we saw at the start of chapter 3, Haman, as it were, appears from nowhere. The King Ahasuerus, we remember his proper name is King Xerxes Ahasuerus, just the title, like the title of Pharaoh. This, the king of the Persian Empire, he promotes this man Haman to a position of great power. And Haman now has great authority in the land. Of course, the honor should have been given to Mordecai for his alerting the king to that plot against the king's life. But Haman doesn't seek any honor. Haman, in his humble walk with the Lord, isn't seeking any position of power. But Haman's different. Haman is given honors. The king gives him these particular honors. And there's nothing to indicate in the passage that he deserved anything of any honor from the king. And Haman certainly accepts all the fawning praise and respect that's given to him and everyone bowing down to him. But Mordecai is not going to bow down before this man. Mordecai's not going to show honor to a mere man. Why? Because Mordecai honored God. Mordecai honored God in his heart, and it's to God alone who Mordecai will bow. And even though that would mean, and Mordecai would certainly know this, that that refusal to bow to Haman would certainly mean punishment and even death, Mordecai will not bow down to this evil man, Haman. We'll come back to that, particularly as we broaden out again the principle that we find there. But let's just focus on Haman just for the moment as we focus on that pride, because Haman's pride is offended by one man, by Mordecai. And as we read in the passage, his pride is so offended that when he discovers that the man who won't bow down to him is a Jew, Haman's pride is so hurt that he's determined he's going to avenge his wrath, not just against that one man, not just against that one man who's Jewish, but against the entire Jewish people in the whole of the empire. The pride of the Agagite. That pride, it comes to the fore, it comes to the surface. And that pride, as we've seen, a pride accompanied certainly by the threat of violence, with the prospect of violence to come as a result of his pride. That pride, as we notice, that pride is rooted in Satan, rooted in Lucifer, the angel whose pride sought to elevate him above his position so that he'd be like God. You read of that in Isaiah chapter 14. Of course, Satan's pride, Lucifer's pride, led to his fall. That pride that we see personified in Haman who's displaying all the characteristics of those who won't live by grace, who won't live by the power of the Holy Spirit, but who live according to the sinful nature. Of course, pride comes in many forms. But at the root of pride is that desire to be like God, or to be as God, that desire to usurp God's authority for the authority of self. It's that Satan-like desire to exalt self and deny God. And we see it all around. Wherever there's pride in self, wherever there's pride in an identity, or pride in any achievement, it's that pride that seeks to demote God and deny the God of truth. It's that pride that denies the God of creation. It's that pride that denies God's creative order. It's that pride that denies that God is Lord, and that pride that results in graceless living. And let's pray that each one of us seeks to avoid even a hint of pride in our lives in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Because as we all know the pain that pride brings. Pride accompanied, whether it's violence of action or violence in speech, pride will be accompanied by all that's contrary to God's word and God's law. And let's seek to have that power of God, that strength of God, to desist from any semblance of pride, even in our own lives. We have nothing to be proud of, nothing in self to be proud of. It's all of God. Your salvation is all of God. Salvation is through Christ, not through self. Again, think of Jesus. Think of Jesus when Jesus was reviled. Think of Jesus when insults were thrown at him. He didn't retaliate. And if you profess the name of the Lord Jesus, you profess to imitate the Lord Jesus even in your character and your ways, even in your relationship to others, don't return insult with insult. Trust in God, in his righteous judgment and justice. But what of Mordecai? What if Mordecai's refusal to obey the king's command to bow down to Haman? Well, of course, in Mordecai, that refusal to bow down, it reveals absolutely nothing of pride. But what we're seeing here is this humble, selfless grace, grace that obeys God rather than man. Because Mordecai knew that to obey the command of the king to bow down to Haman, if he obeyed that command, he'd be dishonoring God, because it's to God alone whom we bow. It's to God alone whom we give reverence for. And we'll not bow down to any man-made systems or man-made creations or man-made philosophies. No, we bow and bow alone to the living and true God. And Mordecai displayed that fear of God, the fear of God that the Apostle Peter would echo many centuries later, when Peter said that we must obey God rather than men. And it's that fear of God, even to this day, that's seen when the Lord's people won't bow down to sinful laws that are contrary to the law of God, because we're to obey God rather than man. And yes, to be prepared, even in this current situation, these current times that we're living in, that we continue to reverence God and to obey him and not bow down to anything that's contrary to God and his word. And of course, for many, that will bring about the ultimate cost. You've been seeing in Andy's talk and Eric Little today, Eric Little, who refused to bow down to the law of man, to the ways of man, who remained true to the principles of God's word relating to God's day. And we remember those even in our own day and age who refuse to bow down to governments, to laws, to practices that are so contrary to God's word. Even those who are suffering, even in prison, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who, like Mordecai, won't bow down to evil. Even when evil appears in the ascendant, we don't bow down. We don't offer any kind of reverence to that which is contrary to God and his word. But let's look further in this chapter as we see thirdly and finally the plots of man that reveal evil. Because looking at the picture that we find, without the hindsight that we have in the remainder of the chapter, there seemed no way out for Mordecai and the Jewish people to escape Haman's plot to destroy every Jewish person in the empire. As we see in the plot that Haman hatches, Haman so convinces the king that there's a people in the land who are not abiding by his law. Haman at this point doesn't mention that they're Jewish people. He simply tells the king that there's a people who don't abide by his command, his law. And the king is actually quite a weak individual. He listens to Haman. He listens to even Haman's willingness to give him 10,000 talents of silver to put in the king's coffers to help with the destruction of the Jewish people. The king's coffers are fairly empty after the war with Greece. And so the king listens to Haman, and it seems as if there's nothing that can prevent the destruction of the Jewish people. For the king, of course, to hear of a people who don't honour his law, that would tell the king that there's a people who are disruptive in his kingdom, threatening the unity of his kingdom. So the king agrees to Haman's request. And a decree goes out throughout the land, throughout the empire, that every Jew in the empire is to be destroyed. So it seems there's nothing that's going to stop Haman's despicable plan. The king's signet ring is applied to the law. It's a law that can't be reversed. The date's already set for the massacre, the date that was the day in which the massacre is announced. We're given the day, the particular day. It's the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar. The lots were cast to indicate that particular day. And again, the lots cast to indicate when the massacre's to take place, another 11 months' time. So the king's army's to be prepared, to be ready to go out into the empire and destroy every Jewish person. So there are 11 months between that time of the announcement of the destruction and the supposed destruction of the people of God, the Jewish people. And no wonder Haman was so satisfied with himself. I mean, the last verse of chapter 3 really sums up his arrogance, sums up his pride. We're told that the king and Haman sat down to drink in the city of Susa, the city where all this is happening, was confused. Even the very people of that city, the non-Jews and the people, are confused. They're bewildered at this law of the king. But the schemes of man against God and his people, these schemes won't triumph ultimately. And it's absolutely fascinating when you delve deep into this particular detail of the events that we read in chapter 3. Because the very day in which this decree was given for the destruction of God's people, the very day when that was given was in fact coinciding with the Passover, the day of Passover. And when you can just merge this into the story, when we realize that the Jewish people who are so expecting to even remember in their hearts the Passover, the time when God rescued his people, and for this decree to come out at that time, yes, it would have bewildered the people there. But the very fact that this decree is given at the time of Passover surely indicates that the same God who rescued his people from the destruction of Egypt is the same God who will rescue his people from the apparent destruction of his people there in the Persian Empire. Because God will not be mocked. And you can just see and picture the people, or the Jewish people there in Susa, wondering, asking, why is this happening to us? Is God going to hear our cries when we're crying out to him as we face this destruction that seems so inevitable? As we said, the same God who delivered his people on that first Passover will deliver his people from the evil desires of Haman, from evil oppression. The sending out of that decree, again, we can just picture in our mind's eye the devastation that caused in the empire. The very fact that the decree is given at the time of Passover, telling us that despite the closeness of evil, despite what seemed an impossible situation from which the people of God had no rescue, despite what seemed apparent, deliverance would come for God's people. Deliverance coming from the God of Passover. God had delivered his people in Egypt from a situation that seemed impossible to be rescued from. And the same God will deliver his people from what seemed an impossible situation for the people there in the empire, the Persian Empire. The same God who's promised to be with his people in the past, the same God who promises to be with his people now and eternally. And when we realize that it's the same God who will rescue his people from the evil intentions of Haman, we realize and know that this is the same God for whom nothing is impossible. And when we know that, then you know that you have that sure hope in him who's sovereign, God who's sovereign, and he's not going to allow the forces of evil to triumph. Haman had these plans that seemed to be so sure of happening, so inevitable, wiping out the Jewish race. But God's plans for his people were superior. These plans would prevail, not Haman's. Out of one family there in the Persian Empire at that time was the family through which the Lord Jesus would come in his human nature. And God would ensure, of course, that family, the family line, would be preserved for the coming in his human nature of the Lord Jesus. So as we come to the close of the service, pray that God would preserve his people, even now from from the hands of evil and cruel men who are intent upon evil upon our own land and across the world. Because we're seeing pride raising its ugly head and maybe in ways that we wouldn't even dreamed of even a decade ago. But as we said at the start, pride comes before a fall. Yes, through these difficult times, may God strengthen you. May God strengthen you to trust in him the more that God will preserve his work and preserve his church and preserve his people from the scheming hands of Haman-like men and women. Men and women who care nothing for the truth of God and nothing for the truth of God's word. So continue then to be faithful. Continue to be faithful as Mordecai was faithful in that difficult time. And know that God is with you and his people who trust him at such a time as this. Amen. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word. Now let's close our eyes in prayer. Let us pray. Lord, preserve the work of your hands, we pray. Preserve your church, even through these times. Lord, strengthen your people, that your people will know and be assured that you're sovereign. We can say, what can man do? Lord, may we truly know that truth, that it is more important to obey God rather than man. May we apply that in our lives and seek to follow you in all things. Hear us, Lord, as we continue in worship before you now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we close now in Psalm 65, in verse 6 to verse 13, the Sing Psalms version of the psalm. Strength and power, you form the hills, you hush the ocean's voice, you calm the tumult of the waves and still the people's noise. As we sing to God's praise, Psalm 65, 6 to 13. closing prayer. Lord, be with us, we pray, each one. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all both now and forevermore. Amen.